The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm chapter 75. We're getting through the Psalms. We're, about halfway through. It's going to take about a year. That's our 1 year in the Psalms, but it's a big book. I'll give us that. So, Psalm 75. We're picking up a series of psalms here of Psalms of Asaph. Really 73, 74, 75, 76, 77, 78. We're going to be getting into these psalms. And again, as we mentioned last time, that the psalmist Asaph is probably multiple guys, and it has more to do with the context of these psalms. And also that we do know there were multiple Asaphs, and many would say, some scholars suggest that Asaph was a descendant of other Asaphs, and they considered Asaph, the one during the time of David, to be sort of the master Asaph, the guy that started it all. So that's all kind of speculation, though. We don't really know all the details around who Asaph was, but we do believe it was multiple guys that were into leading worship and songs and songwriting, songs of praise that were meant to be used in the congregation, in the sanctuary. And so Asaph was, by the way, a Levite, Levite name. Today, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they're getting Levites together to be ready for the new temple that they want to rebuild in Jerusalem, which is great prophetically. But there's really only one last name that they know for sure was a Levite group, and that is the last name of Cohen. If you know any Cohens, I have a buddy who lives in New York, a Jewish guy that's a great friend, Rick Cohen. He's a pastor over there, but I'd always call him the Levite because we know that name is linked to Levites. So the Temple Institute's, getting all these Levites ready, the last name of Cohen. But Asaph was that kind of a name. Everybody knew Asaph was linked to the Levites, doing the work of the service in the tabernacle, and particularly the work of worship and what have you. So let's get to it. Psalm 75. This psalm is a victory, a psalm of victory, a celebration. But it's more of an anticipated victory. Well, we're going to see kind of a series here that's kind of interesting about victory versus defeat. But this one is anticipated victory. The psalmist is going to declare that victory that's coming. So it says in verse 1, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." The name of the Lord is something that we should be, whenever you see that, the name of the Lord, it means more than just the name of the Lord. We think, well, what's his name? And that's what Moses asked, didn't he, there at the burning bush. And the Lord said, I am that I am. That would be that great tetragrammaton, YHWH. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? So holy was the name, they didn't write the whole name out. So we don't really know how it's pronounced. But the I am, that's the great I am. And so the Lord in the Old Testament would give us his name, Jehovah or Yehovah, Tsidkenu, our righteousness, or Jehovah Rapha, the God that is our healer, or Jehovah Nisi, our banner. Those are those names in the Old Testament that we read. And the name of the Lord speaks of his nature and his character. That's why when you pray, have you ever wondered why we say, in Jesus' name, amen? Why do we always say that? It's because we're trying to submit our prayer to the nature of God. When we say in Jesus' name, amen, and a lot of times I think we just, it's like over and out. That's kind of our little sign out as we pray. It's like, okay, 10 forward, good buddy. But hopefully it has more meaning than that. When you say in the name of Jesus Christ at the end of your prayer, you're saying in the nature, in line with his character and his person, the I am, Now, what's great about the I am statement in the New Testament Greek, ego eimi, and that ego eimi statement is one that Jesus employed when he talks about who he is. He declares himself to be the I am. But he fills in the blanks, because even as you can almost picture in your mind's eye, Moses standing there at the burning bush saying, "You are what?" "I am that I am. Tell him that's who sent you." I am what?" Well, Jesus filled in all those blanks. "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold. You know, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the vine. You are the branches." Seven I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John that define, again, even focusing in more on who God is by his name and his nature. It's all linked together. So the psalmist, when he says here, "For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare," that's speaking of his awesome greatness, his power, who he is in his nature and his character. And he's really extolling the Lord for that. And he's really thanking the Lord for being near in those ways. The I ams, he's saying, "Thank you, thank you." He says it twice. "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee give thanks, for that thy name is near." Man, I hope we can know that when we speak of the Lord and his name, that we can know that he's here, that he's near with us, and that those characteristics, all the characteristics of God, we can say are near to us because God is near. One guy was afraid of flying, and he said, "I'm not going flying." And the person said, "Why?" "Well, the Bible says that the Lord's not with you when you go up in an airplane." And the guy's like, "Well, where did you see that in the Bible?" And it says, "Lo, I am with you always." little misinterpretation of scripture there. But the Lord, he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He is with you. He is near to us, his nature, his character. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. That's what he says twice. And even his wondrous works declare that to be true. So the psalmist is busting out of this big praise and thanks for the name of the Lord being near unto him. Verse 2, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah." Now, this is where I want to sort of introduce a concept that some of the Bible prophecy buffs, they see a little bit of end times prophecy. In fact, in these two verses 2 and 3, it says, "When I shall receive the congregation." Now, there's an interesting way of interpreting that Hebrew. And again, those of you with newer translations, you might find different ways of saying this. But the idea is when he returns or receives the congregation, then he will judge uprightly. And so there are some that say, "I see the Lord removing his congregation, the church, out." And the language here, the gaze of the psalmist seems to go past, you know, Jerusalem, past the temple, past even Judea, because he says the earth, verse 3, "and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved." That's a pretty end times kind of thing to say. Peter, in his epistles, he talks about how the earth will be melted with a fervent heat and will dissolve. But the Lord's going to take his people, his congregation, out before that all happens. And that's one thing we can be sure of. So verse 2 and 3, there's sort of a prophetic part of this psalm that some people see superimposed over maybe a local application, but maybe a second tier of understanding about end times throughout this whole psalm. So you can kind of keep that tucked away as we're reading through this. But this is the Lord speaking in verse 2. In fact, I think some of your newer translations, even at the beginning of verse 2, say something like, you know, "The Lord said," or "He said, when I receive up the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah." There's only one who bears up the pillars of the earth. He's the one who can shake the earth and he can hold the earth. All of that is spoken of here in verse 2 and 3, speaking of the Lord's awesome power. You know, when you think about it, the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, we all think of, you know, the judgment poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Don't forget, that's all really easy for God. That's not, "Oh boy, I'm pooped, man. I'm judging the earth. The Lord's going to get tuckered out." You know, the Lord is mighty in power. And the Bible says all things are held together by him in Colossians. And even the Greek language gets down to the basic elements. The Lord's holding the very elements together, which science hasn't really figured out how. I mean, we've got some ideas, but we haven't been able to really identify how the atom really does stay together. I remember in the 60s, they used to call it atomic glue because they had no other name for it. They didn't know what it was, this invisible force that holds everything together. We've learned how to split the atom, but even still, we don't know the mystery behind what holds all things together. That's the Lord, according to the Bible. I love it. But for the things to dissolve on the earth, the Lord just lets go. Letting go is easier than just about anything else. I know that when I went skydiving, I took my pastor skydiving when I was a kid, just as a joke. But the funny thing is, the kind of airplane we were on, we had to climb out on the wheel and then reach out to the strut that went out to the wing and then grab the strut and then kind of let your feet drop off the wheel. And then you're just kind of flapping in the wind, hanging onto the strut of the wing. And then when the jump master, you know, points to you, then you're supposed to just let go. Now, the thing is, I found that it was much easier just to let go than it was to be standing in the plane and just jump out. There's something that takes a lot to just, you know, get up, okay, I'm going to jump out of a perfectly lit airplane. But by the time you've already crawled out of a perfectly lit airplane and you're hanging on, your fingers are getting kind of tired, you're flapping in the wind, you're kind of like, okay, poof, and you're gone. I think they did that on purpose, maybe. But that's what the Lord has to do. He just lets go, poof, and all things will be dissolved. Like, it's not a big work for God to do that. That's going to happen according to verse 3. And it goes on in verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. What's this whole thing about a horn and with a neck, or an outstretched neck, some of your translations put it. If you could picture, if you ever went to a rodeo, or you've seen the running of the bulls in Spain on TV. Hopefully you never really did that. you know, the bull, he lifts up his horn in like, I'm going to get you. And in power. Like, there's nothing more scary if you're standing in an arena with a bull with nice sharp horns and he's lifting up his horns and outstretching his neck. That's the idea. That's the imagery that's being spoken of here. And yet, what do we do? The Lord sort of implies that you and I have a propensity to do that against God. We lift up our horn in pride. And by the way, the word horn, you know, there's all these pictures and types in the Bible. The horn in the Bible, whether it's a ram's horn, a shofar, or even a bull's horn, or even the horns of the altar, there's always a symbol of authority there. Whenever you speak of the horn, in fact, even in Bible prophecy, the book of Daniel talks about, you know, the 10 horns and then a little horn and all this horn stuff. We're not talking about, you know, the big band era and those, you know, trumpet sections or anything. We're talking about bull's horns, power, authority, that kind of thing. And it says here that, man, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. That is sticking out your neck in pride like you got power against God. The foolishness of that, to think that we have power sort of over God, is foolishness. That's why he says, I say unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. I see people do this sometimes when they say, you know, well, what is God doing in my life? Or, you know, why is God doing this? Or it's sort of this arrogant, we know better than God kind of thing. And it's ever so subtle because, you know, we can at times in church and worship, we're like, oh yeah, of course God knows all things. And it's easy sometimes in the sanctuary to know that. But when you're out in life, you're like, what in the world's God thinking? As we lift up our horn and we snort and we, you know, poke with our little horns. And, you know, remember, God, all he has to do is let go and you're the pink mist. That's all he's got to do. And we think we're some big thing with horns, you know. No, don't be the fool. Don't be against God with a stiff neck. The people of Israel were often called a stiff-necked people. That was the idea, is stiffening their necks against God is kind of the idea there. Unwilling to look up to God. Just looking down, saying, I'm not going to look up to God in reverence is kind of an idea there. By the way, did you know vultures? When they take off, not that vultures are the greatest of birds, I got some beautiful pictures of vultures when I was in Africa. As they were sitting over the poor ladies that were cooking our dinner and stuff. They were hoping to get some scraps, I think. But vultures are interesting because you know how their necks are kind of the way they are. But vultures cannot just, like most birds could just kind of jump up and take off. But a vulture is more like a big C-130. It has to run. It's like it needs a long runway. In fact, there's people that actually collect vultures and they put them in pens, you know, like, you know, 10 by 10 pens and all these vultures. And they're just a short little fence, like 3-foot-high fence holding the vultures in. And why can't they just jump up and fly? Because they need a runway. I thought that was kind of funny. And here's the thing. Science tells us, I was reading about these things, that vultures could fly just like a regular bird if they would just lift their necks up and then they could it's the stiff neck thing. So they're taking off. Another freebie for you. Did you know that, bats, they have to, in order for a bat to fly, it has to drop 2 or 3 feet first. Like that, you'll never see a bat just land on the ground and take off because once it's on the ground, it's done. It's going to flap around because it can't just take off from the ground. That's why bats always land on something up high so that they can drop and then fly. Kind of an interesting freebie for you. That has nothing to do with what I was saying. But I'm trying to remember. Oh, yeah, the vulture, stiff neck. Don't be that person. See, I tied it up nicely there. Well, it goes on and says, speaking of these foolish, stiff-necked people, verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Now this makes some people nervous. God puts one person down and raises up another. You know, what makes a person successful? What makes a person in poverty? Who's going to be popular? Who's going to be hated? And some people think, man, why did I get the raw end of the stick? Why am I, you know, the one that nobody liked? Or why was I born in America versus born in some, you know, poverty-stricken country? And really, what a mystery when you think about all the ways that we've been advantaged. Something that, you know, our culture is arguing about privilege. And it's interesting because right now, if you were born with privilege, you should really, in some people's mind, be paying reparations. It's a funny thing to me because, you know, I have ancestry that fought in the Civil War for the North to free slaves. And yet it's interesting as we live in a culture that people are saying, man, you know, white people should pay for slavery today. Even though it was a bunch of white people that actually stopped the idea of slavery. And it's a convoluted issue. It's a hard thing to nail down. And really, if you look at it's not just slavery. It's the whole world. Should we, because we were born in America, should we pay reparations for those who were born in Burkina Faso? See, I was born in a place where, man, real privilege. But should we make each other pay? And that's the funny thing. I do believe people will pay for their own personal deeds, things that they have done themselves. If you break the law, then you're going to pay, and you should pay. But paying for the sins of your great-great-great-great-grandparents, I don't know about that. Because if that's what's going to happen, then everyone owes somebody something. You know, even slavery, as horrible as that was, you know, if you study history, it was a lot of the Africans who were selling themselves, their other people, to the slave ships. And it was a horrible part of history. Like, there was a lot of evil people doing a lot of evil stuff back in those days. It was horrible. Black eye on our history. But, you know, one thing, if you're a person who feels like you've been wronged or you were born in the wrong group, what you need to understand is this, and this is what people are not understanding. And I know what I'm saying is probably amazingly politically incorrect, and I'm sure there's people right now freaking out. But the truth is, the Bible says it's the Lord that does this. He raises people up and he puts people down. And why does he do that? And this might make someone say, well, who does God think he is? Well, the answer to that is he's God. And you're not. You know, you say, Brett, that's kind of cavalier. We'll call Paul the Apostle cavalier. Go with me. Keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 9. Now, keeping in mind, never condoning bad behavior and horrible things people have done to each other in history, because of course, there's all kinds of evil, and some of it more dastardly than others, for sure. But at the same time, if we're feeling like we are born ill-privileged, underprivileged, and you know, we think, what in the world's going on? And even if it's at the hand of evil people who've done horrible things, what we have to realize is God does this. It's Romans chapter 9, verse 13 is where we'll start. There's this interesting dissertation here that Paul gives to the Romans. He says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And remember, you go, wow, man, the funny thing about that is when I read the story of Jacob and Esau, especially as a kid, man, I liked Esau. Sorry, God, you love Jacob, you hated Esau. I love Esau and think Jacob's kind of a little bit of a weirdo. That was my opinion. You know, Jacob and Esau. Esau was this hairy man who was a mighty hunter. And he was always eating food and hungry and stuff. I can relate to that guy. Mr., you know, Cabela's. And then you got Jacob, who's Mr. Martha Stewart Living. Bible says that he was a smooth man, not hairy. And that he liked to cook in the kitchen with the gals and just kind of, you know, but he was also, according to the Bible, extremely dishonest, tricky, sort of, if you could picture, and I'm sorry if you're a used car salesman, but kind of a used car salesman guy. Hey man, I can put you in this car, we'll make you a good deal. And he was working you the whole time. That was Jacob. He was working. And so I really have a hard time getting behind this guy, Jacob, who was a trickster and a liar, deceiver. And yet, God says, you know what? I love Jacob, and I hate Esau. And so while we protest, then Paul the Apostle goes on in verse 14, and he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that unrighteous for God to love Jacob and hate Esau? He says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Paul's getting down to this thing about God can do whatever he wants. And he's going to choose whoever he will. Now, this makes some of us nervous, and you're thinking, oh, Brett, this is the kind of stuff, this election or predestination, the foreknowledge of God and all the stuff that he knows who's saved and who's not saved. And then there's the whole argument of Calvinism and Arminianism. Is it our choice or did God already choose for us? And everybody gets all tangled up in this. Here's the thing. On the one side, I just realize God is sovereign and he does all that he will. He makes whatever vessel he wants to. Now, some people get hardened by that, and they say, well, if God does that, that's not fair. But Paul would say, but he's the potter. He can make whatever vessel he wants to, out of whatever lump of clay he wants to make it out of. And so people get all upset. But here's even the scripture says, so some people he will harden, but others he's going to make a vessel unto honor. And if you feel a little bit vulnerable to God's whim, what you have to realize is God is the potter. Jeremiah chapter 18 told, Jeremiah was told, go down to the potter's house. So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house and, And the Lord says, what do you see? And he saw a potter spinning at the wheel. And the potter was making a vessel. And there in Jeremiah 18, it says that there was a flaw in the clay. And so the potter squished it back down and just made it back into a lump and then fashioned it into a whole other vessel. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, hath not the potter power over the clay? Even so, I have power over you, Israel. I'm making in you a vessel. And the idea, when you're flawed, I will squish it down. And you will feel the pressure and the heat and the kiln and the spinning around and around. You're going to feel all that because I'm the potter. But I'm making a vessel. And then, you know, Ephesians 2 tells us that we are his workmanship, a work of art. We're created in Christ to be a vessel that he wants to make out of you. And you're going to be different than everybody else. Okay, Brett, got it. But what if he makes me a toilet bowl? That's a vessel. Or a spittoon. A vessel of dishonor. It was another thing in my high school when I went to Hidden Valley. It was back in the day. Everybody was chewing tobacco back in that little country high school. And the guys all had spittoons up on their dashboard. And they would just drive along shoot and try to and hopefully hit. But usually they hit their windshield and their dashboard. And it was pretty grotesque, actually. So when I think of a spittoon, I think of probably one of the grossest vessels. But what if he makes me into a spittoon, Brett? That'd be horrible. But see, here's the thing. Are you a chosen vessel to honor or are you a vessel to dishonor? And you say it's God's. You know, you don't really know for sure except for one thing. There's one way you can test to see if you are chosen by God, whether you're Jacob or Esau. One simple test, and that is this. Just believe in the Lord. Just believe and trust the Lord. Accept Christ. What do you mean, Brett? That's just me choosing. That doesn't tell me what God thinks of me. Oh, it sure does. See, it's this whole conundrum of did he choose you or did you choose him? And the answer is yes. H.A. Ironside, that great preacher from old, he wrote about Ironside's door as you walk down the hall and you see a door. And the door says, all who wish may enter. And you look in and there's a big table and fancy stuff and food. It smells wonderful. And you're like, oh man, I'm hungry. And so you decide, I'm going to go into this door and have dinner. Because it says all who wish may enter and eat. So you go in. And when you go in, shock of all shocks, there's a chair and a place setting. And there's your name. You have a name tag and a place setting just for you. What happened there? Well, you chose to go in there, but God knew you were going to come in there, and he set a place for you. Now, if some of you here tonight, or maybe you're watching online, and you're thinking, Brett, that's dumb. I think you're just dumb, and God's going to choose what he wants to do, and because he does that, I reject God. Well, then we know. You're not going in, you're not chosen, and you're going to be a spittoon. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just telling you. You can check and see by just saying, have I chosen to follow Christ and be a chosen adopted son or daughter of Christ? And if you have not, if you've rejected God, then we know that God has not chosen you. Brett, the math of that doesn't work out. It doesn't have to. God lives outside of time and space and our laws of physics. It's okay. But what the Bible teaches is you have a responsibility to believe. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. That's what it tells us. But it also tells us he knew way ahead of time whether you're going to choose or not. I don't struggle with that, nor should you. The people that struggle with that make me nervous because oftentimes they find themselves getting bitter about God and his choosing. But who are you, Paul says, that you reply against God? God forbid that you do such a thing. Well, Brett, I think I have the right. If God chose me or didn't choose me, I'm perturbed by that. Well, you got to look a little closer because all throughout the scriptures, when you see the potter and the clay analogy, which is all throughout the Bible, when God says to Jeremiah, isn't the potter, doesn't he have power over the clay? But if you realize the potter, if you look at the potter's hands closely, you'll see nail scars on his hands. If you look at the foot that's spinning the potter's wheel, really closely, you'll see nail scars in his feet. You see, before we get all perturbed and hot and bothered about God choosing you or not choosing you, one of the things we have to remember is that he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And if you want to reject Christ and step over, if you would, the crucified Jesus Christ, step over his dead body, if you would, and say, I reject that, I don't need that, then man, you are in trouble and you're a vessel of dishonor. That's just the truth of the matter. But it takes a pretty hard heart, like Esau, by the way, to get to that place of rejecting God. You have to really work at that. But to believe and say, I accept the free gift of salvation, man, the Lord raises up who he will, the Lord will put down who he will. That's what the psalmist is telling us here in Psalm 75. I know that's a long description, but it's something that people do wrestle with, and I think people should just settle with that and say, Lord, you know all things. You're the one who raises people up. You're the one who puts people down. By the way, you could also apply, if you'd want to, verse 7, God is the judge. He putteth one down and set up another. You know, when it comes to politics, and we get all freaked out about who's running. You know, can you believe we're already ramping up for 2020? Man, it just seems like we just got done with 2016, which was craziness. But it's winding up. And you know, we can get all freaked out about all the people that are running and all the stuff they're saying. But or we can just say, you know, the Lord's going to raise someone up and he's going to put others down. And we can just trust in that. I do believe we have a responsibility to, you know, vote as an American, and it's a privilege. It really is. But when it's all said and done, we shouldn't let our high blood pressure get over, acting because of what's happening. We say, Lord raises people up, and we have no idea what he's doing, but it's all good. All things are working together for good. We can know that, trust the Lord, just chill out. Thank the Lord for that. So I've marked verse 7 for those several reasons. I love that verse. Well, verse 8 goes on in this anticipated victory psalm. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Now this is an image. Wine in the Bible speaks of two main things. And if you would, there's good wine and there's bad wine. Anybody, can you think, what is the good wine a symbol of? Anybody? Holy Spirit, that's right. You know, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. And there's some links to that, the wine. But when you're talking about the bad wine, there's another word that's often associated with that, and that is wrath. The wine of God's wrath is something that you should know about, and the blood of grapes and the treading of the grapes and the end times and Jesus and the wine press, and there's all kinds of imagery about that. That's what this wine is all about. It's about the Lord judging those unrighteous of the world, of the earth. And what they're going to do is drink the dregs. What's that? Well, when they would do their wine prep, they would put the wine in vessels and then they would let it sit for a short season, and the dregs, the impurities in the wine would, you know, settle down to the bottom. And then they would pour that wine into another vessel. But they wouldn't pour it all out. They'd let it pour out up into a level and leave the dregs on the bottom. And then they'd just throw the dregs out, because the dregs made for the wine to taste bitter. Bitter. And the bitter wrath of God. That's kind of the association that we see in the scriptures. And so it's something that is the image here. The bitterness of God's wrath. The judgment of God speaks of these people drinking the bitterness of those dregs. The good wine is for his believers, but the bitterness is for those who've rejected God. Verse 9, but I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Man, I love that. The horns of the righteous. We say, well, good for the righteous, Brett. I don't feel very righteous. But you got to remember, what makes you and I righteous? And this is all linked with God's choosing you and you being declared righteous. Let me show you another Roman scripture. You can either jot it down or turn quickly to Romans 3. Because this tells us who's the righteous. This, if you ever wonder how, when you read about the righteous and that you don't feel like they're talking about you, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've accepted Jesus, you are the righteous. You may not feel righteous. You may know that you're practically a work in progress and you still sin. But positionally in Christ, you're righteous. And this is where we have the doctrine spelled out for us very clearly in Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 through 25, it says this, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it goes on and says, being justified freely by his grace. Justified, remember, that means just as if you'd never sinned. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that's the purchase, the price paid for you, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Fancy doctrinal word that means that he was the satisfaction of what your sin required, the payment that was required. Jesus satisfied that penalty, propitiation, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Man, I know that's a mouthful, but when you break it down, it's one of the most glorious things y'all have read ever, that we're declared righteous through faith by his grace. It's what Ephesians 2 says in so many words. We're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Man, it's a gift of God. I love that. And really, that's how a person's saved. So when we read in Psalm 75 at the end, but the righteous shall be exalted, you are part of that group if you believe in the work of the cross and accept it. You are justified. You've been redeemed. The propitiation was made. Thus, you can rejoice. Amen? Amen. Well, you got the psalm of anticipated victory in Psalm 75. Now there's a celebration of victory in Psalm 76. Now this psalm, some scholars would say this is speaking of that victory against the Assyrian, Rabshakeh, remember the Trashtaka, that guy. And we bumped into several psalms that were celebrations of that. That was one of the most powerful points in Israel's history. You have to understand, we forget. We think of the Red Sea, that was a big deal. We think of a lot of events in Israel's history, but one of the great events in all of Israel's history was when the most powerful nation in the world at the time, the Assyrians, were tromping every city, every region of the world at that time. But when they came to Jerusalem, Rabshakeh and his 185,000 soldier army, well, if you recall, Hezekiah got the letter from the king of Syria, and he spread it out before the Lord and said, Lord, what do I do? And Hezekiah put his trust in the Lord, and the children of Israel trusted God. They dug Hezekiah's tunnel that sort of snuck water into the city so that when they were besieged by the Assyrians, they would have water to drink. And the Assyrians didn't even know they were getting fresh water all the time because of Hezekiah's tunnel. And that story where one night, well, by the way, the Lord spoke to Hezekiah and said, you will have victory over these, and not one arrow of the enemy will fly into Jerusalem. And they woke up the next morning, and they looked over the wall, and there were the men that were sleeping there. They had just been killed, all of them, 185,000 soldiers dead. And the Lord gave them great victory. And you'll see why Psalm 76 is probably an Asaph that was writing about that event and celebration of victory. Verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Selah. Stop and ponder about that. What did he do? He broke those arrows, all those guys that were coming against them. The Lord was the one who was fighting. You know, that's one of the things the Lord told the Jews way back in Deuteronomy when they were receiving the law of Moses. The Lord said, I will fight for you. But so many times the Jews wouldn't let the Lord fight. They tried to finagle and manipulate and figure it out. But when they finally would, like in the time of Hezekiah, say, okay, Lord, there's nothing we can do. We're leaving this up to you. Then the Lord displayed his mighty arm of battle. Remember that when you're in trouble, you can try to figure it out and finagle and manipulate, or you can just say, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to not lean on my own understanding, but I'm going to just trust that the Lord will fight for me. That's what they did in Hezekiah's day. So the Lord broke their arrows, their bow, their shields, their swords. Verse 4, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. If you could picture the hills surrounding Jerusalem, you know, the Mount of Olives and that whole area by the Kidron, they were covered with soldiers. That was mountains of prey is probably what he's talking about there. The stout-hearted, verse 5, are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and one may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry. Man, who may stand in thy sight when once thou, you know, basically he's saying, you don't want to find out about that. You don't want to stand in that position. But that's where the Syrians were put, in that place where they were in a literally dead when they were asleep. And that's the description, verses 5-7. Now, by the way, also in this psalm, for you Bible prophecy buffs, we don't have time to get into it fully, but there might be some interesting correlations of prophetic value here as well. And sometimes the description even goes beyond Jerusalem. Some see the Ezekiel 38-39, Gog, Magog, some of the same language about the mountains of Israel, the mountains of prey in the Gog, Magog invasion that's still yet to come prophetically. When you're watching the news, if you didn't watch our prophecy update this year on New Year's Eve, I'd highly recommend it, because the news that we're watching right now is very possibly those things unfolding that Ezekiel 38 tell us are going to happen in the last days. Damascus is the center of attention. Syria, Iran, Russia, all players that the Bible says in the last days will come against Israel. And they are coming against Israel. Missiles are actually being exchanged. Rockets are being fired. Threats by the Putin and others are being thrown at Israel. The Iranians are saying, we're going to wipe Israel off the map. These are all things that Ezekiel 38 said would happen in the last days, and we're seeing that on the news right now. So it's pretty interesting if you're following these things. Some people see a correlation in Psalm 76 to that. Well, verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. What did the Lord do? He rose up to save the meek of the earth. Hezekiah and his people were meek. They didn't have the power to fight Rabshakeh. That's why Rabshakeh, he would do all that trash talking. You guys are a bunch of wimps. You can't defend yourselves. And he just made fun of them because they were the meek. But over and over, the Bible tells us the meek will inherit the earth. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Jesus was meek himself when he said, I am meek and lowly. It's like the one autobiographical statement Jesus made of himself was meek. And yet he was the one who won the victory. Keep that in mind when we try to make ourselves powerful looking, impressive. Well, that's Rabshakeh kind of behavior. It's the meek that will actually inherit the earth. And here, I love verse 9, God rose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Man, that's huge. And basically, Rabshakeh was the opposite of meek. Surely, verse 10, the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of the wrath shalt thou restrain. The word of there, surely the wrath of man, you might say surely the wrath against man would be a better translation, shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Save for the rest of the disobedient is the idea. Verse 11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Basically, you have to ask, whose side are you on? You know, are you on the side of the prideful and arrogant and powerful, or the meek, humble, and lowly? And you see this in this chapter. It reminds us of the way God operates. And it's what happened with the Jews and with Israel. Psalm 77. So Psalm 75 was a psalm of anticipated victory. Psalm 76 was a psalm of total victory over the Syrians. But Psalm 77 is when Israel was beaten. This is a psalm of defeat, really, and despair. Let's take a look. It's probably that Asaph that we talked about on Sunday that was taken into captivity during the Babylonian, 586 BC, Babylonian capturing of the Jews, dragging them off to Babylon. And this is that scene after being defeated. So it says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. This guy's in pretty bad shape. He's really bummed out. He can't sleep at night. When it says in the King James, you know, I sought the Lord, my sore ran in the night. The idea is, you know, my hands were outstretched continually all night long to God. That's his idea there. And he refused to be comforted. It's an interesting thing. Do you ever refuse to be comforted? What does that look like? Well, Brett, I would never refuse comfort. But I think we do. I think we do in our own little ways. I've noticed people, we have a thing where when we're bummed out or blue, we tend to go to stuff that makes us more bummed out and blue. I'm bummed out and blue. So instead of seeking the Lord and praising God and thinking right and good, I'm going to go and watch some movie. And you find the most depressing movie that you can think of. Or have you ever noticed that you put on depressing music when you're depressed? Put on the darkest, most depressing music that you could ever think of? Man, what is that within human nature that makes us go darker and go deeper and bluer? There's something there's times where we say, I'm going to refuse to be comforted. That's the situation the psalmist is here in Psalm 77. I'm not going to be comforted. I refuse to let the Lord bring joy back into my life. But he's still complaining. He's overwhelmed. And so he's just kind of wallowing. That's what I would call wallowing, which is a real bummer. So it goes on, verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old and the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. He gets to this place where he says, I will commune in my own heart, and my spirit made a diligent search. And what is he searching? These questions that we looked at on Sunday. The rhetorical question, has God cast me off or rejected me? You know, has God... No more, there's no more favor shown to me. Is his mercy gone? Is his promises failing? He's asking all these questions, but this is where the psalm takes the turn, as we saw on Sunday there in verse 10. This is where he starts to pull himself out of the despair. He says in verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings, or of thy doings. And that's where the way he works his way out of this despair, even though he's still in a predicament. But you know, our joy is not dictated by circumstances. I hope you know that. Our joy is dictated by a person, that is Jesus. And when we seek him and remember what he's done for us, you can be in a miserable situation and still have joy in your heart. That's the plight of the Christian. You can be in a horrible deal. I mean, just ask Corrie Ten Boom, you know, when she talks about the Holocaust and being in concentration camps, how you know, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And she found a place of real contentment, even in the midst of one of the most horrifying events in human history. But it can be found if you seek the Lord and remember. So we looked at that. Remember, meditate, talk. Those were the three things we saw him do on Sunday. But he goes on in verse 13, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Where is the way of God found? The sanctuary. That's what it says. "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." That's an interesting thing. What happened at the sanctuary? Anybody? What did they do? It starts with a G. Rhymes with lather. Yeah. They gathered at the sanctuary. The sanctuary was the gathering place. It's where the people got together to worship God, to in unison come together. It was not a place of isolation. It was a place of joining together. And I find that interesting because thy sanctuary is where the way of God is found. Brett, are you suggesting that you got to be here at Athey Creek to have the way of the Lord? Absolutely. Or any good Bible teaching church, any church that believes in Jesus Christ and trusts the Lord, find a place where you can go and gather. Well, Brett, I don't like organized religion. Tough. The Bible doesn't say, you know, go to church. But if you don't like organized religion, then we understand. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's what the Bible says. I remember when my sister and brother-in-law were in the Air Force, they've got some great stories of, you know, because they grew up in the same church I did, and we were spoiled. You know, we had great Bible teaching and great worship and just great friendship and camaraderie. And, you know, they grew up with that. And then they traveled the world in the Air Force and went everywhere from Riyadh to, you know, Oxford, England to North Carolina. They were all over the place. But they pretty much had to say, well, we're going to gather wherever we can. We're going to find a church. And you know, it wasn't really easy to find a church like they had found or grew up in. And we didn't even realize how spoiled we were until you realize you don't actually have that. And so they just said, man, we're going to go. We're going to gather with God's people and we're going to find the nearest thing. I remember there's a great story where my sister, they'd kind of looked around in North Carolina there in Raleigh. And they, at that time, this is years ago, there was just basically an Assembly of God church that they kind of landed in. And they did some stuff once in a while that was a little swinging from the chandeliers. But other than that, you know, the pastor was a neat guy, and they just said, we're going to make the best of this, even though it wasn't what they had at home, wasn't the same. And here's the funny part. The pastor was really pretty cool, but once in a while, the headquarter guy would come from the headquarter church somewhere, and they'd sort of have to turn up the swinging from the chandelier thing just a little bit on those Sundays. And it got a little weird and stuff, and they'd go, well, that's just, fortunately, that's not every Sunday, you know, but they just said, we're going to prove what's excellent. You know, that was their thing. Well, then my grandma and grandpa visited them. Now, my grandma and grandpa came from a very, very, very conservative, not swinging from the chandeliers kind of background. And my sister and brother-in-law, they were praying, okay, Lord, grandma and grandpa are coming this Sunday. Lord, help this just to be a nice, calm Sunday. Well, sure enough, the man from the headquarter church was there. And the band was whooping it up and people were flopping around. And there was this guy playing the trombone on the worship team. And all of a sudden, he felt the Spirit of God come upon him. And, brother, prophesy through the trombone. Like seriously. And my sister was just slouching down in her chair going, oh, Lord, cover my grandparents' ears, you know, please. You know, but my grandparents were gracious, you know, and they said, oh, nice service, you know. And they were very calm, very nice, but it was pretty funny because, you know, they had to kind of say, we're going to go, you know. But what I loved about my brother-in-law and my sister, what they did is they said, we're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, no matter what. What if you live out in Eastern Oregon and John Day? Well, Brett, we're just going to Ustream from the house. That's our church. Well, it's not quite the same. It might, even if you have just one church in town, you might have to say that's going to be the place where we gather with God's people. Because internet gathering is not the same. By the way, it's okay to be at home. You that are at home on Wednesday night. Wednesday night Bible study. But particularly on a weekend service, Sunday or Saturday, if there's anything you can do to get to be with God's people, even if it hurts a little bit, even if it's not the church that you, you know, once thought or hoped to have or be a part of, still you should not forsake this. I know it's a hard thing, but the Lord's going to bless you. I guarantee it. He'll bless you no matter where you go. So hang in there. Just ask my sister and brother-in-law, and there might, you might have to hear a trombone prophecy once in a while. But that's okay. It's okay. It's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Fortunately. Well, so thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Verse 14. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Remember how he said, I will remember the things that God has done? Now he's remembering. He's doing that. He's remembering Joseph and Jacob. The waters, verse 16, saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world, and the earth trembled and shook. He's referring to the things that God had done for the Jews, parting of the Red Sea, how the water was afraid of God. I love that language. You know, remember how we were talking a few weeks ago, how the Jews were deathly afraid of water and the oceans? Here, he's sort of thinking, man, the Lord, God, the water's afraid of you, God. You know, I mean, we don't have to be afraid because the waters parted for Moses and the gang. The lightning and the earth shaking, all that was God. Verse 19, thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, thy footsteps are not known. Can't leave footprints in the water. Whether you're walking on the water or parting the water, you can't put God in a formula of how he's going to do something is kind of the idea there. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. How does the psalmist get out of his blues? He remembers God's mighty hand and his power. And I believe he walks away remembering and being strengthened and blessed. You know, the question is, do you want Psalm 76 or do you want Psalm 77? That's the question of the night. Do you want to walk in victory? Man, be the meek. Blessed are the meek. Or you can walk in defeat. And the reason the children of Israel were taken to Babylon is because they rebelled against God and they did their own thing and walked their own way. I'm so thankful that we have that opportunity just to say, you know, the Lord, that's going to be my thing. It's just walking with the Lord, not with the proud, not with the arrogant, not with the people who have confidence in their flesh. And man, when we walk in this life with that, man, that's the way to go. Just this week, one of the key people here at Athey Creek, close friend of mine, one of our governing elders from 20 years now. He's been one of the guys steering this ship with us for a long time, Gordy Erickson. You guys know that Pastor Gordy's been struggling with his heart for several years now, but he went home to be with the Lord this week. And we're all rejoicing for Gordy because if you knew Gordy, he talked about heaven all the time. And it was almost like, we almost had to say, now Gordy, be careful, because he'd talk like, I can't wait to die. This is going to be great. Like, he talked like that. I can't wait for heaven, you know. And he was telling me about it. He was talking to his doctor, and his doctor like, man, you need to do this. Well, if I don't, then I get to go to heaven sooner. And I'm like, your doctor may not appreciate, you know. But you know what's so great is he went peacefully this week into heaven to be with the Lord. And, you know, Gordy was that perfect example of a guy who just lived his life. And he wasn't perfect. None of us are. But he was a meek but strong man. You know, meekness is not weakness. But there was a meekness in him, but a real strength. He's going to be missed here at Athey because, you know, he was the guy that I so valued. And even when his health started turning, he's like, Brad, I think I need to step down as a governing elder. And I told him several times, no, you can't. And he said, but why not? And the reason why is because he was the governing elder that would constantly be pulling us. You know, the bigger this church has gotten, the more we've had to work with administrative stuff and you know, just the nuts and bolts stuff. Gordy's the one that was constantly pulling us back to the word, back to prayer, back to our knees. When we couldn't figure out the math, he would just say, well, let's just pray. And he had such a faith to remind us to do that. And that's something that I hope we don't lose, frankly. We're going to miss him just for that alone. You know, Verdeen and the family, definitely keep them all in prayer. But, you know, the thing I love about Gordy is he definitely Psalm 76'd it. He didn't Psalm 77 it. You know, he pressed on to win the prize. He fought the good fight of faith and ministered and encouraged and spent really a real life of ministry in such a powerful, powerful way. I say all this because you can look at that and see an example of a guy who now is in heaven. It's all good for him now. Or you can go the Psalm 77 route and find yourself doing it your own way and wondering why you're blue and depressed. And it's because we tend to fight against and walk contrary to God. And the great thing is, all you got to do is just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to let go. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm not going to fight for my own thing or demand my own way, but just meekly and humbly put my trust in God. That's the Psalm 76 way. The Psalm 77 way is we don't need God. We can do it ourselves. Man, I hope that even as Gordy goes on with honors, man, the guy, I love that. So many people, they fail at the end. They drop the ball at the end of life. Gordy didn't do that. He was serving to the very end. He was Psalm 76 in it right up to the very last second. I hope that's what we all do. It's a choice we make. Am I going to 77 or 76? What are we going to do? So keep them in prayer, by the way. That's such a key thing. Our church is feeling that. Our staff, our team, our leadership, for sure, we're feeling that. But keep them in prayer. And we'll finish up the next several chapters next week. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are that you really are one who will lead and guide and intervene. Lord, as we just die to ourselves, put our trust in you, Lord, you're faithful. You're faithful to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow the psalmist here and just rejoice. Even the Psalm 75, where there was rejoicing before the victory was even known. Lord, may we put our trust in you. Would we, Lord, just be people who lean on you, not with our own abilities or chances to manipulate, but help us just to trust, to move forward, to press on, to win the prize, to run the race. Lord, how thankful we are that we have that confidence that Gordy's with you, safely tucked away in heaven. Until we see him again, Lord, I pray that you'd find us faithful. Lord, just walking with you, serving you, putting our trust in you. So bless this, your family. Tonight as we go our way, may your word do its work in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.